was great. Thank you so much, Eli and Nathan. Victory in Jesus. What a great reminder. What a great job. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 8, if you will. Matthew in chapter 8. Before we get there, hopefully you've noticed this in your bulletin already, but the Children's Minister Search Team would like to bring an update. We believe that God has provided the person that we will be calling our next children's minister. Michelle Rose is her name. She's married to Wesley. Michelle is from Odessa, yet she's living in Brentwood, Tennessee, on staff at a large Baptist church there. And our committee is unanimously in favor of bringing her here in view of a call. And she'll be coming here Labor Day weekend. Now, I know that's a difficult weekend, but if that weekend didn't work for us based on church schedule and her schedule, it would have been 4 to 6 more weeks before we could have brought her here. So we thought, you know what, we're just going to go with that, give you plenty of time. We are encouraging you to be involved as we release the schedule for different ways to get to know her and her husband, Wesley. We are excited about bringing them here and hope that you'll participate in that weekend. And I just want to say thank you to the different committee members. You've seen their names before. They've worked hard in this process. We've been trusting the Lord, and we believe that God has provided a gift for our church in Michelle. So we want you to be here that weekend. Matthew chapter 8. Now, this really was a big week for a lot of kids, a lot of families in our church. I know some of you will begin school next week, a different school district. But for the most part, many of us began our school this week, and anticipation was high, right? Kids, who's going to be in your class, and which teachers are you going to have, and are you going to make new friends this year? And, you know, sometimes you have an older sibling who has gone before you who may be able to kind of give you insight into certain teachers and what the year is going to be like. But for so many of you, it's a big surprise. You know, who's my teacher going to be? And what's my teacher going to be like? And is she going to be nice? Or is he going to be fun? Or is she going to be strict? And is it going to be demanding? And there's probably a lot of other adjectives we can use, but we'll just stick to those right there. It's a question. It's different. It's new. What's it going to be like? And frankly, we could broaden the application of that question, and we could ask other questions. What's my new boss going to be like? What's the new employee going to be like? College students might ask, what's my new roommate going to be like? What kind of player is this person going to be? What kind of president or what kind of government official is he or she going to be like? Chances are we've all asked that question at various times in our lives. Well, this morning we're going to start a series in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to continue through the book of Matthew. We're going to call it Walking with Jesus. That's what we're going to do. We're going to walk with Jesus for a while. And while we walk with Jesus, Matthew is highlighting for us what kind of king Jesus is. What kind of savior Jesus is like. So let's stand. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew, the tax collector who followed the call of Jesus to be his disciple, an apostle, and the author of this book, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Let's pray together. Lord, we give our attention now to your word. And we pray that your spirit would open our eyes so that we might see you, that we might understand with our minds and embrace with our hearts what kind of king, what kind of savior you are. So speak to us, God, we pray. Be gracious to us. Be gracious to us. For your glory, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, we learn that Jesus went up onto the mountain in the region of Galilee, where he delivered what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when you picture a mountain here, don't picture the Rocky Mountains. Don't picture the mountains you see in New Mexico. I want you to think about mountain types in the eastern United States, right? Like big grassy hills. Jesus has climbed up on this hill. He's up there on the hill. He's elevated above everyone else. And to the crowds who were following him, Jesus assumes the position of rabbi. And he taught people concerning the kingdom of God. And when he finished the teachings and the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, what we've covered in years past here, chapter 8, verse 1, he comes down. But notice the narrative verses that are listed for us there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. In other words, the people recognized something different about Jesus. He wasn't just quoting from the traditions of the rabbis. No, he was authoritatively interpreting the word of God. These were the words of the king of the kingdom of God, spoken to the people. Jesus was giving them hope, and Jesus was giving them direction. He was giving them a vision of what could be. He was giving them a vision of what would be. At the same time, Jesus was challenging the status quo. He was speaking against religious hypocrisy, and he was speaking against self-righteousness. He was challenging all those who would merely hear what he had to say, but not obey what he had to say. So the people were hearing about the kind of king that Jesus was. But now they were about to see firsthand the kind of king that Jesus is. So in this passage in Matthew chapter 8, we read of three main encounters with people. Three main encounters. They all speak of different aspects of who Jesus is, of what kind of king he would be. Now notice in these three encounters, he's meeting with three different people, all who represent people who would be disadvantaged according to the Jewish standpoint, right? There was something different about them. They were outsiders in some capacity according to Jewish culture. First, we read of this leper in verses 2 through 4. Now, leprosy wasn't your everyday, run-of-the-mill, common cold kind of sickness. The designation leprosy actually stood for various forms of skin disease. resulted in bruising and lesions and infections and, in extreme cases, the loss of extremities. Frankly, it was a terrible disease. And there was much stigma associated with this disease. I want you just to think back, those of you who are old enough, to the 1980s, maybe into the early 90s, when HIV/AIDS became an epidemic that people were dealing with in America. And you remember the stigma that was associated with this disease right away. I mean, this was a social stigma at its highest ranks. I mean, people who had HIV/AIDS, we held them off to the side. We said, wait a minute, there's something different. There's something here. We were afraid. Remember that 1993 movie, Philadelphia, depicts this stigma that was associated with disease. Well, let me just say this. Leprosy was that disease. Leprosy was that disease at this time and in this age. There was something about it. It was socially stigmatized. It was spiritually stigmatized. It rendered anyone who had the disease as unclean according to the Old Testament law. It forbade them from life as normal. I mean, they were pushed outside the village. They were cast away from all the, quote, clean, all the, quote, normal people. Whole leper villages were set up for people who had contracted this disease. In fact, those who had the disease were forced to identify themselves as lepers by wearing a certain torn garment and by calling out about themselves, unclean, unclean, as they would travel. No one wanted to be around you if you had leprosy. In fact, it was dangerous because you could contract it, but it also would render that person unclean if they came in contact with a leper. So at one level then, it's astonishing to us that this man, this leper, would approach Jesus in the first place. I mean, who was this guy? And what was he thinking? And what was he doing around all these people? And why was he thinking that he could address Jesus? He wasn't welcome. But notice his posture and notice his faith. He humbles himself before Jesus. And he bows down before Jesus. And he addresses him as Lord. And yes, this was a common term of respect, but along with his confidence in Jesus' ability to heal him, it suggests something else about this leper. It suggests that he noticed something different about this man who was teaching. Perhaps he was on the outskirts. Perhaps even he was at the bottom of that hill and he was just hearing bits and pieces of what Jesus was teaching there at the Sermon on the Mount. Or maybe he had heard the rumors, right? Prior to Jesus going up on the mount to teach, Matthew includes this text where it says he was healing people and he's casting out demons. Maybe he had got wind of those things. Whatever it was, he found himself face to face with Jesus and he was not going to let that opportunity pass him by. He was broken, but he was certain that Jesus could fix him if he was only willing. And Jesus didn't disappoint. I am willing, Jesus declared. And he stretched out his hand and he touches this unclean man. And friends, don't miss that. That would have been shocking in and of itself. For a Jew to touch a leper would have rendered that Jew unclean under the law. And it just wouldn't happen. Only it did. But instead of rendering Jesus unclean, the leper was healed immediately. His disease gone. The stigma removed. The shame taken away. And then Jesus' instructions, say nothing to no one. Just go show the priest, who according to the law of Moses would be able to declare that person clean upon viewing the healing. Now, there's lots of speculation as to why Jesus said what he said, why he said, don't tell anyone. Perhaps it was because he didn't want to stir up the crowds or give people the wrong impression about his ultimate purpose. It's very clear from the Gospels that as the crowds grew, as they increased, so did the opposition from the religious leaders against Jesus. As Jesus' followings became greater, his influence became greater, the opposition from those who were in charge, from the religious leaders, also became greater. They hated Jesus. And we also know that Jesus' time had not yet come, right? The ultimate purpose for why Jesus came, his purpose to die in the place of sinners on the cross, it had not yet come. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone, just go and follow the law. Just go show yourself to the priest. That's the first encounter. But there's a second encounter. It involves a centurion of the Roman army. Now, Capernaum was located, a small village, located right on the Sea of Galilee. It was a trade route. There would have been a battalion of the Roman army. And according to Luke's gospel, this centurion was a God-fearing man. He was a God-fearing man, and actually he had helped the Jews with the building of that synagogue, very likely there in Capernaum. So this centurion approaches Jesus. The text actually doesn't tell us whether he was a Roman citizen, but we know that he would not have been a Jewish citizen. Could have been from Syria. Point is, he was a Gentile. So in the first encounter, we have a man who is unclean, physically unclean, disadvantaged from according to Jewish culture. Now we have a Gentile, according to Jewish culture, disadvantaged, outside of the covenant, an unclean person. Yes, he was a powerful man. And yes, he was accustomed to giving orders. But notice now that he humbles himself before Jesus and he appeals to Jesus. He begs of Jesus. And he tells him that his servant is suffering greatly. And Jesus' response, a promise to help. I'll come and I'll heal him. So of course, we see that there's going to be some social boundaries being broken again. Jews weren't allowed to go into the homes of Gentiles because Gentiles were ethnically unclean. And this would render a Jew unclean according to the law. But notice that Jesus didn't seem too worried about these things. He was ready to help. He was ready to love. But understanding the social dilemma that this may have caused for Jesus, the centurion just says, look, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy for you to come into my house. And then he expresses his great faith in Jesus, in this one whom he sees something different. Just say the word, Jesus. You don't have to come into my house. Just say the word. You have authority, Jesus. At your word, my servant will be healed. It will be done. And then the final encounter involves Peter's house there in Capernaum and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, verses 14 and 15. Now, unlike the other two examples, where some measure of faith was displayed and noted, in this encounter with Peter's mother-in-law, we don't read anything about faith. All we know is that Jesus went into Peter's house, and Jesus, observed that Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Now, a fever would mean one of two things. Either you're going to get better or you're not. And Jesus shows some compassion on her. He touches her, and the fever leaves immediately, and she stands up. Now, notice here we have another someone who is disadvantaged according to Jewish culture. This is a woman. And in this day, women were seen as second-class citizens. They simply were not as important as men in society. In fact, in some Jewish circles, it was frowned upon. It was seen that a man would have to lower himself to touch a woman in public. But Jesus' dealings with women in the Gospels while he lived are countercultural. He always values women as co-equal with men, created in the image of a God. And he goes out of his way to include them, to serve them, and to care for them. So Jesus here is crossing boundaries. And he's healing. He's showing his power. And then we read in those summary verses, in verses 16 and 17, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That famous messianic prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 53, that verse 4. Now, when we read this, we have to be careful not to take it out of context, right? We have to be careful not to take out this statement about Jesus healing people and taking their diseases and their illnesses to mean that it's always God's will to heal every illness and every disease and to save us from every difficult circumstance that we face in the Christian life. You'll hear people say this in certain circles. Look, if you just have enough faith, then everything's going to be okay. If you just have enough faith, then you're going to get through this sickness or through this disease because it's not God's will that you would suffer like this. So just have enough faith. But what a dangerous teaching that is. In the New Testament, trials and difficulties, frankly, are part of following Jesus. They're an everyday part of following Jesus. Trials and suffering are instruments that God uses us to shape us into kingdom people, to create within us character and qualities that are like the King, Christ-like. The prosperity gospel that elevates a certain amount or level of faith over the object of our faith, that is Jesus Christ himself, is dangerous, and it's caused a number of people to doubt their faith and to doubt their salvation and to live joyless lives in Christ, wondering, am I ever going to be enough? Am I ever going to reach some potential? Am I ever going to get there? Will it ever be okay? No, but by quoting Isaiah 53, I think Matthew is pointing us to the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus taking our illness and bearing our diseases in the cross, as this is clearly a messianic prophecy about the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about it. Through Jesus' signs and wonders, he is testifying that he is the Messiah. This is an identification of who he is, the long-expected one who has come to redeem God's people and save them from their sins. Commentator David Turner writes, "Pain and disease are rooted in sin. Redemption from sin through the finished work of Jesus will ultimately lead to the eradication of pain and disease. But friends, this won't be fully realized until the resurrection from the dead. And while disease and sorrow are reminders of human weakness, such things will not last forever. And they must be evaluated in terms of future joy, in terms of forever joy in Christ. And there is coming a day, Scripture teaches us, where God will put away every tear, and there'll be no more sickness, and there'll be no more sin." So we have three encounters and then this summary statement. But what do these encounters reveal to us about the kind of king that Jesus is? I want to transition now to three descriptions. Three descriptions about who our King is. Three descriptions of Jesus. When we consider these encounters with various people, the first thing that stands out to me is Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion. Now, we don't have to think too hard to think about leaders. Maybe on the world stage, or maybe on in a job or an organization or a company, maybe in a micro setting. But leaders who act like they're too good for the common person. Leaders who act like they can't lower themselves to the level of the employee, right? Officials who are just too good to interact with the needy and the broken. People who are above and beyond relating to the poor and the hurting. But not our King, not Jesus, not our Savior. With Jesus, there are no untouchables. You see that? With Jesus, there are no untouchables. His compassion moves him to cross barriers. Right, the leper is confident in Jesus' ability to heal, and he trusted in Jesus' willingness to heal. And Jesus' compassion moved him to heal, but not just to heal, to do the unexpected. to touch the leper. I mean, Jesus could have said, be healed, and the leprosy would have vanished. It would have went away, but Jesus does something unexpected. He touches the leper. This is our God. He's a God who reaches out to the broken, who touches the broken to restore them. Our God doesn't just minister from afar. No, he becomes one of us. He takes on flesh, and at great cost to himself, he secures our salvation through his own death and resurrection. Friends, this models for us the compassion that the King desires from his subjects. Jesus touching the leper models for us the compassion that Jesus desires from his people. He calls us to go to the broken, to the needy, to the hurting, and to help. He calls us to a compassion that listens to the lonely, that cares for the outcasts, that serves the least, that befriends the enemies. And he calls the church to be a place of refuge for those who need relief from sin's curse. May we never be a people that portray that we have it all together, that we're just fine and dandy and perfect in every way, because that's not true of us. Now, Jesus invites us to walk with him, but every step of the way, we need his gracious compassion, and we need his Spirit, because we haven't arrived. No, we need the Savior. Let's be that church. Let's be that church that reaches out to those who are in need and loves people where they are, but not just by caring for physical needs, but by prioritizing the gospel and the hope that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. So these encounters first show us the compassion of Jesus, but second, they show us the authority of Jesus. They point to Jesus' authority. Right? The centurion makes some bold statements about Jesus' authority. Look again at verses 8 and 9, if you will. Jesus says, I'll come and heal. And the centurion responds, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. You see that? Just say the word. And then he gives us this illustration of what he means. And he's focusing on authority. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say, go, and he goes. And another to come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, the Greek word that's translated authority here means strength or ability or the power to accomplish. So what the centurion is saying is, Jesus, you have authority. All you have to do is say the word and it's going to happen. Frankly, what Jesus is saying is, or what the centurion is saying is, Jesus, your authority extends over every molecule, over every cell, over every atom, over every virus, over every bacteria. You are powerful and you can do it. That's what he's saying to Jesus. Just say the word. Notice that the centurion's confidence is supported in Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It is the word of God that speaks the world into creation, and all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And the Bible speaks of the authority of God, the sovereignty, the absolute rule of our God. Prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 56, 9 and 10. God speaking through the prophet, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. In other words, God's saying, who's going to thwart my plans? Nobody. All that I desire will come about. And church, recognizing Jesus' sovereign authority ought to both humble us and assure us. Right? When we consider that the very one who saves us from our sin and invites us to walk with him is none other than the God of the universe, the one who possesses sovereign authority, it ought to change our perspective. How could we not be humbled when we recognize that it's not our standing or our position in life that catches God's attention? How could we not be humbled when we recognize that it's not our goodness or our giftedness that merits us our favor with God? It's not us. It's him. It's the kind intention of his will. It's his grace and his compassion to lavish love and grace on sinners. Sinners who were undeserving because of our rebellion against him. So, our response to his authority should be to humble us, but also to cause us to obey, right? Our response to who he is and what he has done for us is to worship him and to live for his glory. If he is one with all authority, that means we are people who are under authority. To walk with Jesus, then, is to give him our allegiance and to follow in his ways. And knowing that he is good and compassionate, that he is sovereign, ought to enable us to trust him with our lives. Even when things don't seem to go our way. Even when things seem bleak, we can have confidence. Why? Because God is in control. Jesus chose to heal the leper. He was willing. But friends, even if he wasn't willing in that moment to heal that leper of those temporal conditions, it did not mean, or it would not have meant, that Jesus was any less good or any less authoritative. Because he is sovereign, we can trust his plan, even when it doesn't go our way, and even when we can't make full sense of it. And we can know that while God may not choose to heal every physical, relational, or mental hurt we have, his grace is still enough for our every situation. His grace is still enough for every circumstance, every difficulty that we face. And friends, don't lose sight of the fact that God has brought a much greater healing, a spiritual healing, a healing that lasts forever, which leads us to the last thought about Jesus that I want to address, his priority. Jesus' priority. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Jesus is commending the faith of this centurion. In verse 11, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom," reference to the Jews, "will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, the thing we see here is the faith of the Gentile centurion. And Jesus is commending that faith. But if we dig a little bit deeper, what becomes clear is that Jesus is drawing our attention to eternity. He's drawing our attention to eternity. This is his priority. When Jesus uses language like "recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," he's referring to the hope of eternal life. And the shocking thing for those who were there that day was that there would be believing Gentiles included. They would be there. But not only that was shocking, there would be unbelieving children of the kingdom, Jews, who would not be there, who would be cast into outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the midst of the physical healing that Jesus offered, Jesus focused on eternity. And more than physical healing, Jesus' priority is on spiritual restoration, and he is a willing Savior. All peoples, all nations, all tribes, there is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And spiritual restoration always depends on God's graciousness. And the fruit of which is our faith response to Jesus. Don't miss the importance of faith. Faith in Jesus and in his work on the cross is prerequisite to eternal life. For faith in Jesus leads to God's gift of forgiveness and perfect righteousness. And the good news, our King is a willing Savior. He receives humble sinners and gives them spiritual life. However, don't be deceived. Apart from faith in Jesus, there is only judgment for sin, outer darkness, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. What kind of king is Jesus? He's compassionate. He's authoritative. He's sovereign. And he's gracious. He's one who invites us to walk with him. But he is also one who will judge unrepentant sinners forever. So the question for us is this: where do we stand in light of this king? Where do we stand in light of Jesus? In just a moment, we're transitioning to a time of invitation and surrender and worship. And today, you are invited to place your faith in King Jesus, the Savior who died and rose again, the Savior who offers eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and lasting hope. If you don't know Christ, we encourage you to come and talk to me during this time, or maybe after the service is over, connect with us, share with us. Maybe there's some in here who are trusting in Christ and you're ready to be baptized. And if that's you, we would love to hear that news and rejoice with you in that baptism. But maybe there's some who just need to pray. Maybe ask God to make you more humble before him and his majesty, or make you more submissive as to his authority, or more trusting in him during difficulty in life. Friends, our God is a gracious and compassionate God. Will you seek after him? Let's pray together.